You are listening to a Central Life Christian Church presentation. For more information, visit centrallife.com.au.
Bibles, I'd love you to open your Bibles and turn to the book of Colossians at chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. I think we serve a great God, amen? I think he's got an amazing gospel. And I think what we forget sometimes or take for granted is that this gospel that we have bears fruit in our life and in the world around us 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And you might think, well, you don't feel that fruit happening, you don't see it happening, but you've got to remember, sometimes you shared the gospel with some people and it's in their hearts and it's stewing away. Someone else might share another part of the message with them. It's in their hearts, stewing away. And eventually, they take a decision and they move on. So the gospel's there 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right across the world, and it's changing the world. And it's an amazing thing to think about. And what Paul does here in the book of Colossians is he reminds the church that that is happening. Now in verse 3, it says this. It says, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all God's people. The faith and love that spring from the hope stored up for you in heaven and about which you have already heard in the true message of the gospel that has come to you. In the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace." An amazing little passage there, because Paul gives us two drivers for fruitfulness in our life. Two drivers. Faith in Jesus Christ. Of course, we've got to have faith in Jesus Christ. There's not much point in calling yourself Christian and following Christ if you haven't got faith in Christ Jesus. But most people say, yeah, I know that. It's faith and love. That's what he talks about. And they think love, well, that means that we've got to love God with all of our heart and all of our soul and all of our mind. And it's all about intimacy with him and relationship and all of that. So if you've got faith and you've got love in your life, you're going to be fruitful with the gospel. The only trouble is we just read something there that was quite different to that. It said faith in Christ Jesus and love for all of God's people. It's not love and love for God, it's love for all of God's people. And we've got to understand that our love for God is played out by our love for one another. And that's how we know that we're going to be fruitful. And there are people who believe that you can just have faith in Christ and you can just live a life. You don't have to be in church, you don't have to have church in your life. All you need is faith in Christ Jesus and to love God, and you're right. Trouble is, you do that, you're not going to have fruit in your life, because the fruit comes from loving one another, doesn't it? That's what we just read there. So when we're looking at the Bible like we're doing, and we're asking the question, well, what does it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said, you know, this is the command I give you, love one another as I have loved you? And we're asking the question, what does love look like? We need to be looking at this question all of the time. How do we love one another, and what does that look like in practice? You know, years ago, I often talk about this, my days in the tax office. You remember I worked for the tax office? Well, I got to be the director of small business income. Big title, fancy title. Had something to do with the market setup that they had. And I got to be that director in one of the offices. And I really loved that job. I thought it was really cool. But it wasn't that I was in love with small business in particular. What I loved about it was I had a lot of interaction with people. They gave me 170 staff to do the job, to get the budget done and the whole bit. So I had a lot of people. And 170 staff, that's a lot of dreams, a lot of ambitions, and a lot of potential problems. If you deal with people, you'll know the more people you've got, the more problems you get. So to help me, they gave me five managers. I had them reporting to me, and they in turn had two supervisors each. So I had this leadership team that was quite large, and they gave me an executive assistant. Doesn't that make you sound important? What's his job? He's my executive assistant. I just used to say, good morning, executive assistant, every morning, you know, made me feel good. And I had a secretary too. Her job was to look after the appointments and all of the scheduling, the meetings I had. And she was really good. She'd go through all of my emails and she'd print all the stuff out, and then I'd go over to the board meetings and it'd all be ready for me. Now, I needed all of that because time was at a premium. You know, they always used to say, do the important things, don't do the urgent things. Well, you know, you just had no time to do anything. You were flat out the whole time. So it was also a time, though, when I was working there as a manager, that management started to change. And it wasn't only in the tax office, it was all over. And what they'd started to realize was that you just don't manage tasks and objectives. You have to manage people. Now, these days, people sort of say, oh, well, that's not new. But back then, it was new. And they introduced this thing called HRM. Has anyone ever heard HRM? Human Resource Management. Now, I don't know why they didn't call it people management. I mean, do you feel like, you know, the human resources of God? I mean, it just doesn't click. But they loved it, and human resources was the buzzword. Now, you had to do all of this stuff for HRM. And you had to go off to training courses, and you had to read manuals, and you had to sort of drop buzzwords every now and again to make sure that they were, you know, that the people were getting managed right. But the truth of the matter was, everybody knew that the government wasn't interested in the people. The public service didn't care about the people. They still only cared about results. And what you measure is what people do. So we as managers used to call it, HRM was hardly really matters. And we didn't really buy into it. Now that changed over time. And I was one of the converts. I got into it later on. But that happened over time with different events. But one event really, really made me change. And it happened one day when I was sitting in my office, and I had this big office, you know, it was really, really nice office. And in walks this girl. Can I have a few minutes with you, she says. Sure, sit down. So I says, well, what's up? And she starts to open her mouth, probably 10, 15 seconds after starting, the tears start to flow. And she starts blubbering. And I'm thinking, awkward, don't like women crying in my office. Awkward, 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 don't like men crying in my office either. No one cries in my office. And here I've got a woman crying. Glass-fronted office too. Everyone thinks, ah, oh, well, there's a mean manager again, can't handle people. Got another girl in tears. Oh, you know, calm down, calm down. What's the problem? And she tells me, her problem is this. She's just gone for another job interview and she's bombed it. Happened all the time. I didn't say what you need to cry about. Anyway, she's there and she's in a mess. And I'm thinking to myself, well, what am I going to do? I know here that get over yourself isn't going to cut it. I know there, it'll be all right next time. It's not going to cut it either, because I did know this girl and her reputation for stuffing up interviews was legendary. I mean, she would just implode, and just walking in there, whoa, bang, you know, fall apart. So that's what she's crying about. I know what her problem is, and she suddenly realizes what her problem is, because that's why she's crying. She's in there and realized that she's done all of the courses, she's read all of the books, she's done everything they've said that she should do, and she still can't do it. She still drops the ball. And her career is absolutely stalled because she cannot do job interviews. And she's lost confidence, she's lost self-belief, and she's lost all hope of ever moving on with her career. And that's why she's crying her eyes out. Now, what I said next, I'd like to be able to tell you, the Lord told me to say. Because it sounds really good when you're preaching. You know? The Lord told me to say. I couldn't even tell you that it was a prompting of the Holy Spirit. That would have sounded good in church too. But while she's going on like this, I hear these words come out of my mouth. And I don't know about my brain. Sometimes my brain just sort of sits around, you know, just watching life going past, you know, and then something happens. Then it decides to move forward and say something. Because what I say is, Well, if the interview is the problem, why don't I give you some personal coaching and interview skills? And then my brain sort of kicks in afterwards. And says, what did you say that for? You haven't got time to scratch yourself. You can't give one-on-one interview skills to this girl. You can't do it. Besides, you don't know anything about interview skills. What did you just tell her you're going to train her for? And then there's a whole section downstairs, 20 professional trainers that could do that. What are you saying you're going to do it for? And then the ethics committee that's way down the back of the brain starts saying, and I don't think you should either. You know, one person shouldn't do that. Only trouble is all of this brain power kicks in well after the fact I've told her that why don't I give you some one-on-one interview coaching? She's a drowning woman, drowning in her own tears. She jumps at the chance. Oh, I'll go and get my diary, she says. Oh, great. I thought I might have one of those ones where, oh, yeah, I'll think about that, and they never come back again. Nah, she's back with the diary. So I am stuck. No time to do it, nothing. But I've opened my big mouth, so I have to get myself out of it. So we start this interview thing. Now, I didn't really know much about interview skills. I mean, I'd done interviews, but I didn't really know much how to train someone. So all I did was I started to get her to talk about herself. And who she was and what she'd done in the tax office and, you know, what her dreams were and the aspirations and what she could do and all of that sort of stuff. And that's really all I did. So shortly after that, a job opportunity came up. And I said to her, well, why don't you apply for that job and I'll just coach you through the process? Because that was getting me off the hook because I just exhausted all of my skills just there. So she said, yeah, all right, I'll do that. So she goes off and she applies for the job, and I just coached her when I could. And I didn't have a lot of time, so sometimes it would be walking between meetings. I just talked to her about what she'd done and all of that. But we got her to the point where she got her application in and she got up to the interview stage. Now, that was the real interesting part because every interview she'd been to before, she'd collapsed. This one. What was going to happen when she went in there? And there was only so much coaching you can do. You can't be behind them and coach them and answer the question. So I just sort of say, oh, well, all the best, off you go. And away she goes. Now, did it end happily? Did we have a happily ever after story? Is this a Disneyland story or a bad story? Well, it did have a happy ending, actually. She did it. She actually got through. And somehow, in me just getting her to talk about it, she started to believe herself again. She started to get hope. And, you know, the reason she got the job was that she was a very intelligent woman. She was highly skilled, highly qualified. It's just she couldn't get the interview right. And every time she got the interview, what they'd written about her references and her application didn't match up with this bumbling mess that was before the committee. So all we really got her to do was just to do an average sort of an interview, and she got the job. Now, what she did, we should have got this before, but yeah, what she did was when she got the job, she came back to see me, and she was all thanks, and she gave me that. Coloured egg. And I thought, wow, I always wanted one of them. And she said, now, just take this and remember me. Just remember me. And whenever you look at it, remember what you did. Because she said, no manager had ever taken the time to teach her how to do a job interview. And she was just so happy that I'd done it. And I was the best manager that she had ever had. So I felt 10 foot tall. And I thought, well, I've made it, HRM and a whole bit. And she chuffed off and did her job. And that feeling of euphoria lasted for about 4.5 minutes because the other girl that didn't get the job then came into the office and accused me of bias and favoritism, and the union was going to jump on my head. But that was management, you know. This little thing, though, I don't necessarily think of that girl when I see it, but it reminds me of something. I had power and authority to change that girl's world. I was the director. I could have done things for her. But I realized in the end, by getting her or giving her the power to change her world, it was a lot more effective. Because that's what I'd really done. I just empowered her to do job interviews. And from that time on, she changed her world. And she went on and on in the tax office. She did really well because she learned how to do it. And when we are followers of Christ, and we're starting to ask ourselves this question, how does love work? And what does love look like? I want you to remember that love always empowers. It always empowers people. So if you ever, in any situation you want to look at, you know, what did Jesus do? Remember, we're looking at what did Jesus do, not what would Jesus do. Jesus always empowered people. And that is a very effective tool. We don't want to be always praying for people. You know, we do that from time to time. Someone's sick. Oh, let's pray for them. What we really want to be doing is taking the authority and the power that Jesus gave in that song, power in his name, coming and actually doing it. And that was Jesus' plan all along, that he would empower and equip people to do what he was doing. And I think that really comes out when we start looking at how Jesus performed a couple of big miracles. And one time he fed the 4,000. Remember he fed the 4,000? And some of you are saying, no, it was 5,000. No, he fed the 4,000. And you'll find it in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 32. We'll read it in a minute. We'll just see how Jesus teaches his disciples and equips them and empowers them to do something. Now, what had happened is Jesus had gone and he was ministering to the people. And for 3 days, he'd been doing it. Some of the people had followed him for 3 days. And, you know, there weren't a lot of shops around in those days. So people that had food and water and all those sorts of things ran out of it. And it gets to the end of the third day. And Jesus has been, you know, causing the lame to walk. And he's the deaf are hearing and the blind are seeing. And he's just, you know, really pouring out all of his gifts on people. And then he turns to his disciples and he says this. Verse 32, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. 7, they replied, and a few small fish. He told the crowd to sit down on the ground. Then he took the 7 loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to the disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterwards, the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000 men, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan. Excuse me here, I'm not going to run out of voice here. All right. Now remember, this is the second time this has happened. Before that, he had fed 5,000 people. And with that 5,000 people, he had taught the disciples what to do. He had got them. At that stage, the disciples had come to him and said, look, hey, we've got a problem. We've got 5,000 people out here. And we haven't got enough food to feed them, and they're hungry. And Jesus told them, you feed them. Remember that? You feed them. What was he teaching them? Faith. He was teaching them faith. You trust your Father in heaven, and you be the answer to these people. And it's about using what you have in your hand. It's about trusting God. So it's surprising then that these disciples come back to Jesus again with the same sort of answer. When he says to them, well, you know, you guys going to feed this mob? You know, they're sort of saying the same sort of things. Where are we going to get food to feed all of these people? You know, how much is it going to cost? On and on and on. But this time, Jesus adds something. Last time he taught them faith, this time he adds something very, very special. He says to them, I have compassion for these people. See, he's taught them faith. Now he's going to teach them love. I have compassion for these people. Now, compassion is something that moves us. You know, you can say, oh, I love these people, or I care about these people, but compassion moves you to action. It moves you to do things. And Jesus is sort of teaching his disciples that motive is important. And now he says, you know, think about it, guys. These guys haven't eaten for 3 days. If they walk back, they're going to be, some of them might collapse. Now, how did Jesus know that? He went on a 40-day fast. Anyone ever been on a long fast? More than a couple of days? Yeah, I've done that. I tell you what, your body, it'll let you know that you're being really stupid. It'll tell you that there's no food coming in, so I'll wake you up, I'll give you a headache. You know, so you know, something's wrong, I might need to eat. And then, because you're not giving your body energy, your body will say, well, I won't give you energy. So you feel weak. So Jesus knew what these people were going through. And because he felt that, he was trying to explain to his disciples that that was their plight. And he didn't want these people collapsing on the way home. He's teaching them compassion. And we really have to remember that as a church. You know, we're a church that, who wants to see signs and wonders? I do. We really want to see signs and wonders and see people healed, you know, people getting out of a wheelchair and all those sorts of things. But tell you what, you know, churches and church leaders, they're a funny bunch. You go along to a pastor's conference or a pastor's prayer meeting and you talk about what's happening in your church. You know, the guys will say, oh, it's been a dry year. You know, really dry year. Driest time I've known. And you're listening to them thinking, oh, good, yeah, it's been dry for us too, you know. And then they'll say something like, I reckon I could count on one hand the number of people we've got out of wheelchairs this year. Maybe 3, maybe 4. Not much happening at all. And you're thinking, I haven't got anyone out of a wheelchair in the 25 years of ministry I've been doing, and you've got 4 in a week, and you reckon that's dry. That's what people do. They're sort of like boasting about things that God does. And it's the wrong motive. I mean, the reason God is into getting people out of wheelchairs is because he is moved by their plight. You know, Maria's not here this morning, but, you know, that'd be good. If you were a visitor, that'd be really good. I could go up to Maria and say, hey, Maria, you know, walk in Jesus' name. And she could walk. Because she doesn't actually need a wheelchair, but she is in a lot of pain. Probably the reason she's not here this morning. She's probably in too much pain to get here. And it inconveniences her life. It takes the joy of life. It really, really, really is an awkward way to live. And she's in a lot of pain. See, that's a reason to pray for someone. Not just to say, hey, we got someone out of a wheelchair this morning. It's the motive, compassion. Same sort of things as, you know, like the doors. I want to see people come into this church and I want all of these chairs filled with people. Why? So we can pay the rent? No, because I'm tired of hearing what broken people do to broken people. You read the local paper, you hear the news, you look at it. Broken people hurt other broken people. And we've got a whole way of living. We've got a God who can change their lives. That's why we want people coming through the doors. So really, this is the lesson that Jesus is teaching the disciples. Guys, have the right motive, have compassion. And we know that it's a teaching moment, because if you go to the next chapter, you'll see that Jesus is teaching the disciples on something completely different. What's he teaching them about? He says, now, guys, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And the guys are thinking, right, beware the leaven of the Pharisees. And what Jesus is meaning is that you get that Pharisaical spirit in your heart. You start adding a little bit of the law to the truth and freedom of grace, and it starts to ruin everything. That's what he was saying. But the disciples, they hear leaven, which is a kind of yeast, you know. They're talking about unleavened bread, leavened bread. Oh, we haven't got enough bread. You read it for yourself. That's what they conclude. We haven't got enough bread. Jesus wants some more bread. Jesus turns to them and says, look, guys, it's got nothing to do with bread. Can't you remember the feeding of the 4,000? Don't you remember the feeding of the 5,000? What's he doing? He's reminding them of who they were and what they were capable of doing. That's all he's doing. Just reminding them. You know, on one day you fed 5,000 people. On one day you fed 4,000. And that's what he'd done with them. He'd got them right in the middle of it. And he was breaking bread and he was getting them to break bread so that they would know any time they had need. Any time there was a need, whether it was 5 people that needed bread or 5,000, they were the answer. See, he was demonstrating to them love. Love always empowers. Did the same thing with healing. He went around healing people, and then he taught his disciples to do the same. He sent them out 2 by 2. Remember that? They go out, he gives them authority. And as they go out, they drive out demons and they anoint people with oil and people get healed. What's he doing? Equipping them, training them, giving them power and authority. That's what love does. It does the same with the 72. Sends out the 72. They come back. They are over the moon because they've got, they say to Jesus, you know, even the demons are subject to us in your name. Amazing. Jesus says, well, I've given you authority to trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. What do we learn from that this morning? I want you to leave this place confident that you have the love of God. And that love empowers you. That your job isn't to go and change the world. It's to teach others how to change the world. You know, ultimately we say, well, we're there to share the gospel and we're there to get people saved. Not really. Our job is to get people saved and following Christ and doing the same thing that you're doing in their lives. Changing, empowering them to change the world. So I want you to rethink the way that you think about God's love and how you pray. You know, God doesn't want to do great things for us. He wants for us to do great things with him. Big difference. This morning, why don't we stand together? You know, Tom's example there of the love of God is very appropriate this morning. I didn't know he was going to do that, but just remember the picture he showed us. He had the jug of water, which was the love of God, and he poured it into that cup. And out of that cup, it began to overflow to people around us. We pray for people all too often, and when they've got a condition that's pretty heavy, like, you know, oh, it's someone's got cancer or someone can't get out of a wheelchair, what we immediately do is we say, God, fill me up with faith. I need more faith to this. What we really need is we need more love. See, the faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. He's still over that covenant. He's still much the same as he was on day one of the new covenant. Nothing changes there. Our faith in him, he says, you can have a faith as small as a mustard seed. But love is different. Pray this morning for the love of God. You've got some love of God in you. Pray this morning for that love of God to just be stirred up, to increase. And then if there's anyone here this morning, apart from me that's dying, if there's anyone else that is sick this morning, why don't you just quickly raise your hand? You need prayer. Yeah, someone down the back there, that's good. We're gonna just get a few people just around Denise there and just pray for her. But before you do, ask her what the condition's about. What's her plight? And allow God to stir in you the compassion you need to pray. Watch your world change. If you know somebody, maybe not here this morning, somebody that needs prayer. You know, who remembers a girl called Lee Brown? Yeah, one or two. Now, not many people would remember Lee Brown because Lee was part of our church and she's got this condition in her mouth that just causes her pain 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's a horrible thing. She can't come to church anymore. She can't get out very much anymore. She is in pain all of the time. I just want someone just to maybe put their hand up and just be, you know, just pray for her. Just be proxy for her. Stand in her place. Brain's not working this morning. And just pray for Lee. And just think about that. You know, what would life be like 24 hours a day, 7 days a week in pain? No more medication, not kicking in. She cannot do anything with her life. Let's pray for her for a couple of minutes and just say, God, you know, I'm just feeling that pain. And let's ask God to heal. Let's do that now. Just lay hands on Denise down the back there. And Megan's going to stand in the gap for Lise. And, you know, if you're there close to them, just lay hands on them. The Bible says that, you know, you will lay hands on the sick and they will recover. Let's do that. And just think about Lee as Megan stands in her place. Father, stir our love this morning. We understand the lessons you taught Jesus, to your disciples. That faith in the name of Jesus Christ is one thing, but love for all God's people is what bears fruit. And the fruit of the gospel is healing. And we ask, Father, out of love and concern for these people and their condition, that, Lord, we wouldn't want to be walking through that ourselves. And we just ask you this morning to heal. We reach out our faith and our love towards Lee. We want to see her back in this place praising you. The doctors can't do a thing for her. We depend on you. The name of Jesus Christ has power. So we ask that in your name. Amen. Amen. All right, guys, my voice has run out, but the coffee hasn't. So have some time together and we'll see.
Thank you for downloading this podcast. If you would like more information about our church, visit centrallife.com.au.